So we're excited tonight to be starting this, the format is super simple. It's going to be a 35-minute talk on leadership, specific principles of leadership. Most of them are going to come to us, and specifically tonight, coming out of the life of the leader who is speaking. And then please load up your questions, because we're going to have a Q&A for 25 minutes at the end of the talk. And we want you to interact with that and ask the questions that you have for Paul tonight. So let me introduce our speaker for this evening. In August of last year, August 2018, this man and his wife came and visited our church. And I got to meet them in Guest Central after the service. And they seemed like a really nice couple. They were from out of town, missionaries, the whole thing. It's always nice to greet people like that. And then he did something that's an interesting thing to do. He handed me a book, and sometimes people like to give pastors books, thinking that that's all we ever do is just read. And here's a book, and I want to just confess to you right now that most of the time when someone gives me a book, I do not read it, okay? I don't read it. So I took this book. It was nicely autographed and everything. I didn't know who this guy was. It was his own book. I took it to my office, and I put it up on a shelf and left it there and walked away. And then in February, we were going away for an extended period of time, and I was looking, I'm going to take several books to read on this couple weeks that we have away. And I looked up on my shelf, and I saw the book there, and I was drawn to it for some reason, and I was like, you know what, I think I'm going to take this book and maybe give it a read. Couldn't put it down. It was just one of those books where cancel my life until I'm done reading this book. Everything else is off the table. And it's because it tells such an incredible story, and one that is so gripping. And I got the opportunity then to contact the author, Paul, who we're going to hear tonight, and just to talk to him about the book. To apologize to him for putting, he didn't know, I just put it on my shelf and was like, I'm never reading this book. He didn't know that, but I decided to tell him. And then to apologize to him, and then to invite him here to speak this evening. So Paul Estabrooks, he's a veteran missionary, foreign missionary with a deep concern for Christians in restricted and persecuted countries. And he spent 38 years with an organization called Open Doors International. If any of you know the story of Brother Andrew and God's Smuggler, that's the organization that Paul was with for 38 years. And he's a storyteller, and he has the kind of voice, you'll hear it in a moment, the kind of voice that every preacher wants. He has a deep, rich, beautiful voice that I wish I had. And so he loves to share and tell stories, and that's what we're going to hear tonight, are some really great stories about folks in the persecuted church and how their endurance really is a model for us today. While we don't face a situation anything like the folks that he's going to talk about tonight, there are transferable principles that we're going to hear tonight that are going to help us in our own life and ministry. He was also previously with the Far East Broadcasting Company, lived in Manila in the Philippines for a number of years. They adopted one of their children from the Philippines, and he has traveled extensively in many, 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 many countries around the world, including some that vacation hotspots such as Vietnam and North Korea and so on and so forth, and Bhutan, where like none of you even know where that is. And so he's been to all of these places. The thing that was gripping of the book that I read was a particular story, and he's not going to talk about it really at all in his talk tonight, but we may get to it in the Q&A. In 1981, along with 20 other men, they came up with this plan to smuggle in one single night 1 million Bibles into communist China. And the story is gripping. It's unbelievable. And he was a part of that whole thing. And he told me prior to us coming out here tonight that he was named the first mate of this amphibious operation off the coast of China, mere miles away from a Chinese naval base. They were going to, carry this barge with 1 million Bibles on it to the coast of China and drop them off. He was named the first mate because he had extensive experience as a 5-year-old child helping the mailman deliver mail on Grand Manan Island. the sum total of his naval experience was at 5 years old helping the mailman deliver the mail in Grand Manan. And so there's so many miracles attached to the whole operation that they pulled off that night. Anyways, Paul has 5 books that he's written. Those are out on the table. We'll talk more about those in the Q&A time. And we're really, really privileged to have him here tonight. He's a graduate of what is now Tyndale University College and Wayne State University. Diane is here tonight. Diane, where are you right now? Just wave to us. Diane's there, and she'll be manning the book table. And they've been married for 54 years. And they have 11 grandchildren, 3 children all married and 11 grandchildren, and that qualifies you for a great opportunity to come up here and to speak to us right now. So let's welcome Paul Esterbrooks as he comes.
Thank you very much, and it's great to be with you tonight. We have had a chance to visit our daughter as we came here. I was speaking in a Chinese church in Toronto last night, although I don't speak Chinese. I had a wonderful interpreter. And our daughter, our younger daughter, the one we adopted in the Philippines, is the host of See, Hear, Love, a TV program from 100 Huntley Street for women that's aired on 8:30 on, at least in London, we see it at 8:30 on Monday nights on Yes TV. And so we had a wonderful chance to have some family time today. But it's a great to be here and be able to share with you some of the principles that I feel are very significant in what we have to share about leadership tonight. So let's go to the next slide. And I want to begin by sharing that my title is Life Lessons from the Lion's Den. And it is really the lion's den. We love the story of Daniel and how God stopped the lions when he's thrown into the lion's den because he disobeyed rules that said you can only pray to the emperor, to the king. And he continued his prayer, and God spared him that whole night from the lion's den. And there are many who have been in the lion's den ever since. And this is a famous painting from the late 19th century by a French painter. If you could see it closer, you would realize that it's the Colosseum in Rome. There are people hanging on crosses all the way around the circumference of the internal part. And some of them are set on fire. There's a group of people praying on the right-hand side of the picture. And they are praying because here come the lions. And we know that in the first century, Christians faced this kind of challenge in the first several centuries of life after Jesus. And yet they were willing to give their lives. And one of the great fathers, early fathers of the church was a man named Tertullian, who was the one who reportedly said that the seed of the church, you know, the martyrdom is the seed of the church. When people give their lives, this is what makes the church grow. He came to faith watching these Christians go to their death, and they're singing. And he's going like, how can these people be singing when they know that they're going to be food for lions in just a few hours? They're going to be gone. They're going to be dead. And yet, as they go to this end, they're able to sing. And this blew him away, and it was what led him to ultimately find out about Jesus and the hope that Jesus gives, and he became a follower of Jesus. But tonight I want to bring you to the 19th and 20th and 21st century. We started with 19th in this picture, but the 20th century was really an incredible century of challenges for Christians all over the world, particularly in the communist world. Once that revolution occurred after World War I, incredible challenges for Christians in what was called the Soviet Union and extended communist countries connected to that. And next slide will show you a picture of a pastor who I met in Cuba. And he gave me what I think is a summary statement that would really outline what I want to share tonight. Before I met him, one of the projects I'd worked on with another colleague, Dr. Jim Cunningham, who was a teacher at Trinity Western out in Langley, we put together a textbook called Standing Strong Through the Storm, and it was designed for Christians, young Christians, young in the faith, who had come to know Jesus but were suddenly in the incredible situation of persecution. They didn't know what the Bible said about persecution. Why is this happening? We had examples of this in countries like Sudan, where the Muslim North would attack the so-called Christian South. And the Christians in the South were so young in their faith that they said, we got to show these guys that our God is stronger than their God. And so they took up arms and fought back. In Indonesia, we were on the island of Ambon when the same thing happened. Muslims attacked a Christian community. They said, we got to arm ourselves and get even with these guys. And they started a civil war on an island that created a situation that just got bigger and bigger and bigger. Back and forth fighting, physically fighting. And they had no biblical basis for it, but it was just what you do if you don't know what to do. And so we set out to try and share biblical principles for people in difficult circumstances. Number one, why did it happen? Peter says, don't be surprised when this happens. And, you know, he gives a whole lot of other good instructions, and 1 Peter was actually written to first century Christians who were being persecuted. Well, having visited this man in Cuba, he summed up what we put together in three very simple statements. They're almost simplistic, but they are also profound. So we meet with Reverend Dr. Vigia. He was a medical doctor who gave up his practice to become a pastor in the 1960s in Cuba when things were very difficult for the church. He was put in prison for 5 years just because he was a pastor. And after being released from prison, he went back to his pastoring and lived for 45 years under the squeeze of the Castro regime. And persecution around our world today usually reveals itself in two forms. One is the smash, which is what we usually think of when we hear the word persecution. When I ask Canadian Christians, what is that word mean to you? They say, well, it means martyrdom, torture, imprisonment, whatever. Those kind of things we call the smash of persecution. But what's often even worse for other situations is the squeeze of persecution. And Castro was a master at squeeze. He didn't put, after those years of imprisonment, he stopped imprisoning Christians and just started to put a squeeze on the church with the thought that if we just squeeze them hard enough, this church will fall away. It'll just evaporate into nothing. And today there are more Christians in Cuba than he ever dreamed. God has just brought an incredible revival and a movement of people coming to faith in this island that is just amazing. And if you haven't had a chance to go there and actually meet Christians, many people go for the nice white sandy beaches, but go there on vacation sometime, and we'll tell you where you can meet some wonderful Christians, and you will never forget that experience and the opportunity. So, this Dr. Vigia became the head of the Baptist Seminary in Havana. And so I was a member at the time of City Center Baptist Church in Mississauga. We went there for 20 years after coming home from Singapore. And we had a sister church relationship in Cuba. So we established a Baptist church in the city of Trinidad. And every year we had a group of people from our church go down to minister and to help and do whatever we could do to help these brothers and sisters in that church. And on the way, we would stop in Havana and just do some sightseeing as we're heading off to the little town where we're going to end up. I would always take them to the Baptist Seminary. And Dr. Vigia was now the president He was an elderly man, although as I say that, he was about my age. He was in his rocking chair, and he spoke perfect English, which is wonderful because most people in Cuba speak Spanish. And so we our group from the church go to visit Dr. Vigia, and I had no idea what he was going to say. And he shared with us the challenges about his years of imprisonment, the years of pressure from the government, how God enabled them to persevere through all of that, regardless of the challenges they faced, and how every pastor in Cuba would tell you, I don't know how everybody else is surviving, but God enables us to survive. Somehow we're surviving, our family. But I don't know how the others do it because everything is so terrible here. And God provides for them in incredible ways. So Dr. Vigia is, we're all sitting on the floor in front of this dear brother, and he comes out with his final statement. He said, well, let me sum it up for you. He said, we learned three things through all of these years of pressure here in Cuba. We learned not to fear, we learned not to hate, and we learned not to harm. Okay? Now that sounds very simplistic, right? But it's actually very profound. And those points, I believe, are applicable to the challenges that the church in the Western world is beginning to face in these days in which we live. I'm convinced that my grandchildren will have a much tougher time as Christians in the Western world than even you and I do in this day and age. Things are getting more and more difficult here if we are going to stand for truth and do it as Jesus did, with grace and truth. So what did Dr. Vigia mean by this? This was a very simple little outline that he gave. We learned not to be afraid, not to fear. We learned not to hate, and we learned not to harm. Well, as we talked with him about it, we realized that there's a flip side. These are all stated negatively. You'll notice that it's not to do this and not to do that. But there was a flip side to all of these three points. And the flip side was this. If you learn not to fear, then you live with boldness and courage. If you live and learn not to hate anyone, then you learn to live with love, forgiveness, and grace. If you learn to live not harming anyone, then you learn nonviolence and what I call aggressive love. And these are the things that Brother Vigia shared with our group that enable us to understand some of the dynamics of how a leader can live through the most difficult circumstances that you face. And the three big issues, Satan's biggest challenges against Christians today in areas of persecution, is fear. It is hatred, or the challenge to hate, and the challenge to harm. We got to show these guys that our God is stronger than their God. And all that does is create a cycle of violence that just gets bigger and bigger and bigger until somebody's willing to forgive. So I want to share with you exactly how that works in the lives of Christians whom I've met and who I have high, high, high regard for. So the next slide will show us the first principle. So Dr. Vigia says, we learned not to fear. Fear is a normal emotion that all of us have. God created us with the ability to fear. We learn if we touch a hot stove that we're going to burn our finger, and so we learn to fear the stove. We don't touch it unless we're masochists. But Satan takes that natural emotion and just makes it monstrous. And fear is something that many, many people have to deal with and live with. And if you lived in a restricted country where Christians are being persecuted, fear is an incredible challenge that Satan throws at you every way he can. And so to deal with it requires courage and boldness. And here's a picture of two lovely young ladies from the country of Iran. And you may know that from Operation World and other documents that have been produced in recent years, Iran has the fastest growing church in the world, 20% growth every year. On a percentage basis, it's number one. Now, who would ever think that a country that is a Muslim theocracy and does not want anything Christian in their culture at all, how can a country like that have the fastest growing church on a percentage basis? By the way, I hate to tell you what the Canadian percentage is. You would not be impressed. But Iran has a 20% church growth every year. And I believe here's the reason why, is because they've learned not to fear and they've learned to be courageous and bold and do it with grace. So here are two young ladies. They are both from Muslim background. They came to know Jesus in their 20s, and they went to a training center in Turkey. They met each other there and decided that they'd minister together in Tehran, the capital of their country. First thing they did was plant two house churches there, one among the prostitutes of the streets and another among other general street people in their city. And they did this without any fear. It's not something that everybody would want to do. But at the same time, they also accomplished something that I just have never heard of anywhere. They carried a backpack everywhere they went. And in their backpack, they would have New Testaments. And the ministry I worked with was just one of the ministries that provided all kinds of these New Testaments and Bibles in Farsi, their language, for Christians who need them and who want to use them for ministry. So the girls would have dozens of New Testaments in the Farsi language in their backpack. And every time they met a person, every day, when that person was leaving them at whatever point they were related or doing any kind of contact, they would say to the person, "Hey, in my backpack, I have a New Testament. Would you like to have a copy?" Now remember, this is a Muslim country. And in 3 years they did this before they were finally arrested and put in prison for doing this. In 3 years, only one person ever said to them, "No, thank you, I don't want your New Testament." But 20,000 people said, "Yes, I would love to have a New Testament." Can you believe this? Two young ladies, 3 years, one-on-one, they distribute 20,000 New Testaments in a country like Iran. That is bold, let me tell you. That is courageous. And it is no wonder that that church is growing so quickly in Iran, because the believers have lost fear and they've learned courage and boldness. And these gals have it. Now, they're put in prison for this. They get a year in Evin prison, the most horrible prison in Iran. They've written a book about it, and it'll document everything I say. And the book is called Captive in Iran. I got my copy on Amazon, but these gals were well known because many people prayed for them that year they were in prison. And they document in there how they were able to lead other women to faith in Jesus the year they were in prison. They said, "People in prison need to know about Jesus too." So our being there was not a hardship in that sense. It was very difficult. But we were able to share Jesus inside the prison. And so that's why they were happy to be there. The next slide will give you a statement that they made at the end of their book. And they say, in their conclusion, "For all the heartaches that we have experienced on this journey, we wouldn't have missed it for anything. It has been our honor to serve Christ in this way, to take up our cross and follow him faithfully wherever he leads us." That was their conclusion after that. Now, they were forced to leave the country because they were a a problem for other believers if they met them after they're being released from prison. They were released because of international pressure, by the way. So it doesn't ever hurt to create international pressure for Christian prisoners that you know about, if you know about them. This was what really rescued them from any longer than 1 year in prison. The next slide is the final slide in which we see the principle that I see in their lives, that they were able to serve God fearlessly even in hard times. And we may have hard times coming in North America. I'm convinced of it. But it's nothing to be afraid of. This is the beautiful thing, right? That's why it's hard to talk about it, because people will say, well, you're instilling fear in us that things are going to get terrible here in Canada or in America. I'm not trying to instill fear. In fact, what I'm trying to tell you is that if this happens or when this happens, you don't have to be afraid. There is nothing to be afraid of when you're walking with Jesus. And that's what Christians around the world show us and reveal to us, that and you don't have to be afraid. And of course, most people are afraid of dying. This is the number one fear that sociologists have assessed around the world, fear of dying. And people like Woody Allen said things like, you know, I'm not afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens. Things like this are said all the time. We all have innate sensitivities to the fear of dying. But when you lose that fear, because Jesus said that, you know, he who loses his life is the one who will find it. If this is what Jesus said, then we can believe it's true. And when we lose our fear, especially the fear of dying, because that's the ultimate fear, then when we are then filled with God's Holy Spirit, we are unstoppable until Jesus calls us home. Some of us will be a lot later than others going home to the Lord, as we'll see in a moment. But serving God fearlessly, even in hard times, is what Dr. Vigia was sharing with us as his message. The next slide will take you to the second point, I believe, and this is that we are not to hate. And by not hating, it indicates that we live, therefore, with love, as Jesus instructed, with forgiveness, which the world is always amazed at, and with grace, as Jesus lived. John's prologue describes Jesus who came to this earth. We saw his glory, the glory of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, many times we're so hard on, we want to give the truth. It's got to be the truth, and it does. But there's also grace. It's a double-sided coin. And grace is something that the world doesn't see much of, and less in this day and age where we have so much of this going on. The picture is a family from India. They were actually Australian missionaries to India, Graham Staines and his family. And they were 30 years in India working among lepers in the leprosy mission of India. Incredible. And they were very well known, very well respected, and really exhibited love for the Indian people as missionaries. They had three kids. You see them there when they were considerably younger. Esther and was the oldest, the young lady in the middle, and two young boys. And in 1999, that summer, Graham was going to take his boys to a Christian summer camp. And they went in their Jeep. They had a Jeep, and the three of them drove off and left Gladys, the wife, and Esther at home together, and they went to the summer camp. The summer camp was just absolutely jam-packed with people. There wasn't an extra bed anywhere. And so the first night they were there, they slept in their Jeep, because that's the only place they could sleep. And an extremist group of Hindus knew that they were there, knew who they were. And in the middle of the night, they came with poles holding the doors closed on the Jeep, and they set it afire, and they burned Graham and his two sons to death. It's a bad enough story, but it was a shock for the whole country that even that extremists would even do this, and they actually caught the guy who headed up the group who killed them. But the next week, Gladys Staines, the wife, now a widow, is interviewed on television in India on something that would be comparable to our national news in the evening on CBC. And she was interviewed, and she made an incredible statement after the trial. Let's go ahead and show the next picture. These are Christians demonstrating outside the courtroom where the guy who headed up this group that killed her husband and sons was being tried. He was on trial. And this is what Christians did in demonstrating. Here, this is how you can demonstrate with grace. Love one another. You know, they died for India. The picture of Graham and his two boys. But when the wife was interviewed on television, the next slide will show you what she said. This is one quote out of a very long statement that she made and was carried on national television in India. She says, "I am not bitter, neither am I angry. I can forgive them, their deeds," talking about the killers, "but only Jesus can forgive their sin. But they will have to ask. I have one great desire that each person, each citizen of India, should establish a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who gave his life for his or her sins." And I believe there's the next slide. "Every Indian should know that Jesus loves him or her, and in turn they should trust him and endeavor to love one another." And then she made this statement. Think of what happened to her family. She said, "Let us burn hatred and spread the flame of Christ's love." Okay? So we're going to burn hatred, but spread the flame of Christ's love. That's an incredible statement. I mean, and especially from a lady who's just lost, you know, half of her family, or more than half of her family, and yet she was able to do that. Now, our colleagues, she stayed, by the way. She stayed in the country for years until Esther was university age, and they went back to Australia. But when she stayed, our colleagues would visit her occasionally, and she would tell them, "You know, ever since I was on television," she said, "almost every day, somebody comes to my door, and they knock on my door, and they say, 'How can I be a Christian like you are?'" The ability to forgive, brothers and sisters, is impacting, and we know that from stories that happen here, even within our own culture, in our own countries, that when we forgive, it impacts people because they just feel like they couldn't do that. And probably in a natural flesh, they couldn't. But with Jesus' love, you can forgive. And she's a wonderful example of that. The next slide is the third point, not to harm. Not to fear, not to hate, not to harm. Okay, in this point, I want to point out a lesson from Daryl Johnson. Has written a book called Discipleship on the Edge. Daryl Johnson is a professor. I believe he's now retired, but he was at Regent College out in Vancouver. At one point, he was our pastor in the Philippines, in Manila. In the 1980s, but Daryl's favorite book is the book of Revelation. He has read every commentary that's ever been written, any book that has even mentioned Revelation, he's read it. And then he finally, after 25 years of studying Revelation, he wrote his own book. And it's called Discipleship on the Edge, and I highly recommend this for every Christian to read. But the point I wanted to make tonight is from chapter 5. So in chapter 5 of Revelation, the Apostle John has sees himself in heaven. So he's in a vision. He's a vision where he's standing in heaven. And someone says, "Who is worthy to open the scrolls?" And there's no answer. And he begins to weep. It says, John began to weep because there was no one found worthy to open the scrolls. And then he heard a voice. And the voice said, "The Lion of Judah is worthy to open the scrolls." And he said, "I turned and looked." And when he looked, he did not see a lion. He saw a lamb that looked like it had been slain. That's what he saw. And then all praise was given throughout heaven to the lamb, because the lamb that was slain was the one who was worthy to open the scrolls. So Darrell points out that the book of Revelation is written as a chiasm. Now, this is a technical term, and I don't have time to go through it all, but just put it this way. Ancient literature was often written with the main point in the middle, not at the end. When we write our books and documents these days, we think linearly, and we build to a conclusion, and then a denouement, or an ending, quick ending, after we get to the climax of the story. In the ancient literature times, and many of the Psalms are written this way, and some even of the books of the Bible, where you have chi is the letter X in Greek. Chi is an X, and so with an X, what do you have where the two lines meet is the middle. And in the very middle is the main message of whatever is written. Isaiah 53 is done this way. If you want to check that out, it's really amazing, where we learn about the suffering servant who is going to come and die for us. It's a chiasm. Darrell Johnson says the whole book of Revelation is written in a chiastic form, with the main point right in the middle. And so what is the chiasm saying? Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, is the central verse of the whole book, which gives an explanation for why John wrote it and what the main message is. What's the main message of Revelation? Well, you know the verse, Revelation 12:10. They, the disciples of Jesus, overcame him, the dragon, because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even unto death. So the point of Revelation, the message of Revelation, is that we win. We win. And that's what Billy Graham often said. "I've read the last page of the Bible," he says, "and we win." And that's what Revelation is saying. We are going to win. We are on the winning team. But how do we win? We win by the blood of the Lamb. That's something that we had nothing to do with. That was Jesus. What God did through Jesus provided for us the blood of the Lamb. We, however, are involved. We are involved by the word of our testimony and by being willing to even give up our lives for Jesus. That's the incredible challenge of Revelation. And that's what Darrell says then after this, as he concludes. He says, the structure of the book, this is Revelation itself, declares the message that since Jesus overcomes evil not by being a lion who hurts other people, but by being a lamb who absorbs hurt, so too we overcome evil in the world, not by inflicting more hurt, but by absorbing the hurt, even if it costs us our lives. The structure itself, the chiasm, declares the mystery that in losing our lives, we actually win. We are overcomers, just as Jesus was and did. And that's the message of Revelation. And where do we see it exhibited? I want to share with you a situation that really shows this. In the next slide, please. On Palm Sunday 2016, there were two church bombings in the country of Egypt on that Palm Sunday of that year, in Alexandria and in Cairo. And 45 people were killed, 126 people injured. What do you think would happen in Canada if a church had, or two churches had this kind of attack? Well, how many people would come to the church the next Sunday? That's the ultimate question, isn't it? Well, they had just the opposite there. In the next slide, you'll see that on the Monday of Holy Week, this is the day after the bombings, when these people were killed, Father Boulos George, who was a Coptic priest in the Coptic Church of Egypt, was giving the sermon on Monday night of Holy Week. Now, for many, many Christians around the world, during what we call Holy Week, between Palm Sunday and Easter, they go to church every single day. Because, as you know, Thursday is Maundy Thursday when Jesus instituted communion, or the Lord's Supper, as we call it. And then, of course, Friday he died, and Sunday resurrected. But they go to church every day during the week. And Father George was doing the message in the main Cairo church on the Monday night after the thing. And the place was jam-packed with people. There was standing room only that night at church. And he gave his message. And this is on the internet. You can look this up easily, substantiate what he said. So here's his message. First point. He said, "We thank you." No, his message, of course, was addressed. You see it at the top. It was a message given to those who want to kill us. Okay? So here's a message we're sending out to you people who want to kill us. He said, "We thank you." And he then went on to explain. He said, "We are Christian pilgrims in this world. This is not our final home. Our final home is in heaven. And all you did was send some of us there earlier than we expected. So we thank you for that." And he says, and I have a personal thank you too, because he says, usually their Palm Sunday services go like all day long. And people are exhausted on Monday. They rarely come to church on the Monday night because they're tired. And look, he says, look at the people here at church tonight. This church has never been this full. He says, and it's all because of what you did yesterday. So we thank you. Second point, we love you. He said, "You who want to kill us will never understand this, but I need to tell you anyway that we love you. And we love you because Jesus, our leader, told us that we must love even our enemies. We really don't have enemies. If you love your enemy, you don't have an enemy. He's no longer an enemy. But if you perceive someone to be an enemy, Jesus says, love that person. And he says, so we must tell you that you won't understand this, but we love you. And his third point was, we pray for you. And so he said, Jesus also told us that we are to pray for those who treat us badly. And you just murdered some family members of our people who are going to be missed. But we want you to know that we pray for you. Now, that's a pretty simple message, but brothers and sisters, can you imagine this being preached the day after all these people are killed? If you're going to kill us, here's your message. We thank you, we love you, we pray for you. This is, my opinion, the Jesus way to live in a world of wolves who are out to kill you. What Jesus would say is exactly this. Thank you, we love you, we pray for you. The next morning after this message, one of those widows of a man who was killed, he was actually a guard at the church, and he threw himself on against the bomber to try and protect some people, and he was blown to bits by protecting other people from this suicide bomber that was at that one church. And his widow was interviewed on the morning show in Cairo television, the number one program, daytime program in Cairo. And the host asked her, she was willing to share how she felt about it. And she said, "I'm going to miss my husband terribly. I love this man. We've been married X number of years. We have X number of children. and now he's gone. But Jesus has told me that I must forgive the person who killed him, and I do. I forgive the person who killed my husband. I'm still going to miss him, but I forgive that person. There was 18 seconds of dead air. Now, I've been a broadcaster for years before I worked with Open Doors, and you ought to know that 18 seconds of dead air is something no broadcaster wants. You don't want 18 seconds when nobody can even speak because they're just so emotional about what was said. And the host finally, after 18 seconds, the host said, "You Coptic Christians, I just can't understand this. We could never do that." That was his reaction. We could never do that. And that was the impact that this Christian lady had via television wide in Cairo on that event. So the next point, you will see the review of Dr. Vigia. Dr. Vigia said, "Here's how we survived all of these difficult years in Cuba, in our country. We learned not to fear, and we were then filled with boldness and courage. We learned not to hate, and so we were filled with love, forgiveness, and grace. And we learned not to harm, a nonviolent response to things that happened to us, and aggressive love." And this is what brothers and sisters around the world exhibit. Not everyone, obviously. We're all at different degrees of spiritual level, but much more than what you would believe and expect. This is what our brothers and sisters around the world show us in the way they live in the face of difficulty. The final slide, and I end on this one, is a slide that I love because I love to preach from Luke chapter 10 when Jesus sent out his 72 disciples. The chapter before, he sends out the 12 two by two. By Luke 10, he sends out 72 two by two. He tells them, "I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves." Okay? Now, they all came back. Every one of the 72 came back. None of them lost their lives. None of them had any problems. They cast out demons. They were just rejoicing in what God enabled them to do. But the imagery Jesus uses when he says, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. And you all know that a lamb doesn't have a chance against a wolf. Sheep have basically no inherent or internal or natural protection except their shepherd. And if you're a lamb or a sheep, you want to be close to the shepherd, especially if you're out among the wolves. And as I see the challenges coming in our world, in our century, in the 21st century, I believe the church, even in the West, is going to face more and more challenges and problems. But you know what? Let it come. Jesus says, you know, that he is with us. If Jesus is with you, you don't have anything to be afraid of. And the opportunity to exhibit light in the midst of darkness is going to be so much more greater. And I think that we as Christians just need to be prepared. As leaders, we need to be able to share this with those whom we lead. That it's not terrible that so many... One of the fears I hear often is the fact that Islam is a world-conquering religion, and all these Islamic people are coming to Canada in order to take over our country and create Sharia law, which is going to be a problem for all of us. Brothers and sisters, these are people for whom Jesus died. These are people whom we have an opportunity to witness to when they come here. We do not have to be afraid of Islam. I'm not saying that Islam is not that way, but if the Lord allows them to do that, we have the opportunity to live like Daniel, like Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, like Joseph, who all his life was put down until the day when God gave him that opportunity to become the ultimate leader of his country. And if we live with no fear, no hate, and no harm, we will be able to stand against anything that the enemy, and who is our enemy? We only have one, Satan. Not the wicked and evil men that Satan uses, they're people. But Satan is our enemy, and he wants to throw all these things at us. We can stand victoriously against him. Amen? Amen. God bless you. Thanks.
Let's thank Paul for that. I think the thing that came to mind as you were speaking was, first of all, we're talking about a kind of radical discipleship here, that a level of discipleship or a type of discipleship that I don't think we quite even understand it. Like, I'm not sure we can even grasp that level. And I'm thinking about the three things, the fear, hate, and harm, and thinking that I think we have a hard time practicing that with each other as Christians. To not fear one another, not hate one another, not harm one another. Inside of any given church. Not this one. I'm talking about other churches.
Yeah, of course.
Of course.
Always.
that we have a hard time living this out here or in our homes, let alone in the developing or in a persecuted country.
Okay. Well, that's a good point, and therefore it's a good challenge for us.
That's why we needed it here tonight, I believe.
I mean, so. For people who have a hard time understanding that, I would recommend David Platt's book called Radical. Hmm. David wrote this incredible book about how Jesus calls us to a radical lifestyle. And it's not the American dream. I mean, I love this because we think we're so superior to Americans, of course, up here in the Northland. An American dream. Well, he puts it very much in its place, that it is not at all biblical to be living for the American dream. We live for Jesus. And Jesus calls us to a radical discipleship. And I think as things get darker in our society, we are going to see a need for that more radical discipleship in our lives in order to survive and to pass it on to our kids and our grandkids. Is a great challenge and a great opportunity.
For sure. All right. I think Joel's got a microphone here, and we want to hear your questions, things you've been thinking about as Paul's been speaking here tonight. Just raise your hand, and Joel will get the microphone to you. And while you're thinking of those, okay, we'll go over to Tom here. Why don't you tell us about the books that you have here, and there's a book table out there. Tell us what else you have at the table.
Okay, let me go through. The first book I wrote is out of print, so unfortunately you can't even... I think there may be used copies on Amazon. It was called Secrets to Spiritual Success. It was originally titled, what I shared tonight, Life Lessons from the Lion's Den. But no publisher wanted to publish a book with that kind of title. It was too scary. So they changed the title to Secrets of Spiritual Success. Hmm. And... it was all stories of the persecuted church, and it's just a book full of stories, and I loved it. But it was published by Sovereign World, and it's out of print now, but there are used copies around. The next book I did was the one I mentioned called Standing Strong Through the Storm with Dr. Cunningham, and this book is now in 47 languages. It's been translated into 47 languages, the most recent being Malaysian, Bahasa, Malaysia, and Swedish, of all things. In fact, I'm going to Sweden, God willing, next March. They're doing a book launch on this book in Swedish because they see things getting darker in Europe, and they're challenged by it, and this is just a basic good discipleship book. The next one is a storybook called Escape from North Korea, and this is about a family who became Christians in North Korea, while in North Korea, and then the problems they had, and they actually were then able to escape through China, down into the jungles of Thailand and Laos and Cambodia, into South Korea, where they were willing to tell their story. Hmm. You learn a lot about North Korea in that book. The next book was the one that Pastor mentioned called Night of a Million Miracles. This is about Project Pearl when we delivered a million Bibles in one night. And the only thing I would add to your telling of the story was we didn't just dream this project up. It was a request by Christians. First, we had taken 30,000 in by suitcase, and they said, oh, 30,000 weren't enough. We need a million Bibles if every believer is going to have a Bible that we know. And we want them all at one time, all at one place. A million full Chinese Bibles weighed 232 tons. Okay, we're talking tons. And that's what this project was. And, you know, if it wasn't for God, the project never would have happened. It took them it took us 2 hours to offload them onto the beach. It took those Christians 5 years to carefully distribute them all through the country. And there's lots of stories here. I didn't write the book until 30 years after the project, mostly for the security of the believers who were involved in this in China. We didn't feel it was wise to publicize something they had been involved in. Later, they gave us clearance, and we wrote that. The last book was based on Standing Strong Through the Storm. This is my smallest book. Mm-hmm. It's a muscle book. You'll never atrophy your muscles if you read this every day. It's a daily devotional with a story from the field of the persecuted church every day with scripture. The scripture follows the topics of Standing Strong Through the Storm, through who is our enemy, what has God given us in order to stand strong, and what are the characteristics of living a good discipleship, strongly led life for Jesus. And so there's 366, there's even leap year here. Nice. And just to add a little humor to the evening, I'm giving this book to your pastor.
Oh, geez. Thanks.
I'm
up on the shelf.
You tell me if he puts it on the shelf.
That's awesome. Tom, you got a question for us. Thanks, Paul.
Thank you for tonight. That was great. So my question, you've touched on this, but maybe you could elucidate a bit more on it, is, so what are some of the, given that we have harder times coming, and I agree with you, it very, very much looks that way, what are some of the things that we can be doing in the church to help prepare our people for those coming times?
Well, frankly, we have all the illustration of the persecuted church now, in other countries, and how they did, just like what I shared with you tonight. There are two major ministries, I mean, that are international ministries that have people who can help in that area. That's Voice of the Martyrs and Open Doors that I work with. They're both based in Mississauga. No, Open Doors is in Milton, which is now just on the west side of town. And Voice of the Martyrs are in Mississauga, so they're not far away. And they have people who can help everyone in the church at whatever ages, from children to grandparents, how they can learn from the persecuted church of what's happening with the kind of stories I shared with you tonight, and the challenge for what the scripture, the whole thing, it must be biblical. I mean, I'm enough of a harvest believer that if it isn't in God's word, then it isn't important for us to focus on. But boy, this scripture, the other thing we can start to do is to focus on the scripture that we usually ignore because it's not relevant to our culture. When Jesus said, if the world hates you, if the world hated me, it will hate you also. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Well, you know, for years we haven't been persecuted in the Western world because we live in a society that seems to be, you know, at least tolerant of everybody. Although now the definition of tolerance has changed, and we're the intolerant ones now because we believe there's only one way to heaven, and therefore we are, you know, not really inclusive enough for the world. So I think To answer your question, I think we need to learn biblically what the scriptures say and how they say how and how the I mean even just a really good study of the book of Acts is enough to give you some very good perspective. Now that, you know, we tend to say, well, that was the early church. That happened in the early church. That kind of stuff doesn't happen today. Well, it's going to if it hasn't already. And their dependence on the Holy Spirit was so incredible in the stories of and the way that the gospel spread in under pressure, you know, under opposition, constant. And Paul says that he's, you know, there are many who oppose me, but he says I'm staying, you know, like I'm staying in Ephesus, but there are many who oppose me. So opposition is something we should expect. And then how can we gracefully respond to that opposition? This is the thing that kind of bothers me now. In our social media, you know, even as Christians, we're saying some angry things to one another or to other people. It's hardly grace. And our politics is becoming so polarized, even as it is south of the border, that we don't even say anything civil to one another if we're considered to be in the opposite camp. These kind of things are not biblical. They're not Christian. They're not loving. They're not grace. So I think, you know, we study biblically what's happening and how it's happened before. How did they respond? I love Acts, I think it was Acts 5, also, where Peter and John get out of prison, and they come and they're threatened. No, actually, this time they were just released. They weren't in prison. They're released, and they're threatened. You must not preach in the name of Jesus. Mm-hmm. I can see that happening someday in our part of the world, okay? So what did they do? They go back to the church, and the church prays. And what did they pray for? This is the most incredible thing, I think. They don't even say anything about their own safety. They don't say, oh, God, they're threatening us. They're going to kill us. They say, Lord, you know, help us to share the word with boldness. Right. Okay? We want to share God's word with boldness. And they aren't worried about their own skin. They want to honor Jesus in all of that situation. So there's some great biblical stuff to help us. And then we should be aware of what's happening with our brothers and sisters in countries where this is already the case, where they have to live under constant opposition and pressure. How do they do that? And what are their stories? What are their testimonies to help us in that area?
That's great. Thank you. We're down here, David. Or at the back, Jamie.
You can ask your question. I'm excited.
Wait a minute. Your wife's going to ask a question.
Well, I'm going to ask you to tell the story at Ambon when you were there and how there were bombings every day and then what the leaders did in response.
Okay. That's my bride.
Does she often plant questions in the...
Actually, no. I'm okay. Quite surprised, actually. But obviously, she's a very good editor. And I was sharing with you about when we were talking about violence, okay, and nonviolence. Jim Cunningham, my co-author and co-teacher of Standing Strong Through the Storm, we've taught this thing in almost every continent except Antarctica, because penguins weren't interested in learning about it. But our very first time to teach this internationally was right after 9/11 in 2001 in Ambon, Indonesia. What had happened was this is an island that was Dutch controlled for years. So you have 50% of the people on this huge island are Christian by name, and the other 50% are Muslim. And an extremist group called Laskar Jihad in 1999 came and started whipping up emotions among the Muslim people of the island, and an incident happened on a bus, some kind of altercation between a Christian and a Muslim, and that night the Muslims swept into the Christian part of the island and they burned down 3 churches, a whole bunch of homes, and killed a whole bunch of Christian people. And the Christians were, you know, they were Christians because their grandfather was, or because they weren't Muslim, therefore they must be Christian, did not have a very good biblical understanding. And they thought, well, the only thing we can do is fight back and show these guys that we aren't going to take this kind of garbage. And so they made bombs, and they the next night they go into the Muslim place, and they burn down the mosque, and they burn down Muslim homes, and they kill Muslim people. And this, as I told you, this is just a cycle of violence. Every time you do the next level, it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And they get to the point where thousands of people have died. Everybody's fed up with all of this. And the church leaders finally said, we've got to do something about this. So they asked us to come and do a Standing Strong Through the Storm seminar. We arrived on a Saturday night, and we were starting on Sunday afternoon at a church across the street from this little hotel where we were staying. In the evening, we're having dinner late. They eat late at night, like 9 o'clock. 10 o'clock, and this huge explosion goes off. We look out the window, and here are 2 bodies splattered all over the road. There were 2 guys on a motorcycle with a homemade bomb, and they were going to bomb the church where we were going to meet the next day. And it went off prematurely, and it just splattered these 2 guys. It's a horrible sight all over the road. And so they decide, well, we're going to move to a different place. We better go to a secret place and have this meeting. So we go to an upper room, and the next morning another explosion goes off next door, and a lady, somebody came in with a transformer to be fixed into a shop where Christians owned, and they set it down and walked out, and it was a bomb. It had a timer in it, and it blew, and it had nails. It was full of nails, and it just spread nails throughout the whole shop, and the lady who was just about to pick it up, she lost the whole bottom half of her body. And in Ambon, they just, when people die, they just lay them out on the kitchen table and then put them in the ground the next day. There's no embalming. There's no long process. It's like, so we taught classes all day, and one of the people coming to our classes was killed during that week. And then at night, we would just go and pray with these Christian families who lost somebody that day. It was the most horrible situation I've ever, ever experienced. I mean, because war is terrible anywhere, anytime. At the end of the week, they said, you guys need to get out of here because it's going to be Ramadan, and they probably won't like having you guys here at that time. So we flew off safely home, and the leaders of the church said, we have not forgiven. You know, they had this concept. Here's an interesting thing about Scripture. They said, Jesus said on the cross, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Okay, he said they know not what they do, right? Here's their interpretation of that. So they said, when the Muslims came and burned down our church, they knew what they were doing. I don't have to forgive them for that. When they killed my wife, they knew what they were doing. I don't forgive them for that. Jesus, they interpreted that Jesus says, if they know what they're doing, you don't forgive them. But if they don't know what they're doing, then you forgive them, right? Well, hardly. So we had a long discussions about forgiveness. And so finally, the church leaders said, we're going to have 3 days of prayer and fasting, and then we're going to go to the Muslim leaders with a peace request. So all the Christians on the island either didn't go to school or whatever. They went they stayed in their homes, and they prayed and fasted for 3 days. After 3 days, the leaders of the church, not the government, these are not the island leaders, the civil leaders, these are just church leaders. Church leaders went to the Muslim community leaders, and they said, we are coming to ask your forgiveness. We did not respond to this violence the way our Master Jesus instructed us to. And we ask you for forgiveness, and we ask for peace. We want peace. Now, the Muslims were fed up with losing so many of their people, too. I mean, nobody likes to have family members killed, no matter whether you think you're the right side or the wrong side. So they looked at this and said, here's a chance just to end all of this mess. And so they accepted the peace accord, and it's been peaceful in Ambon since. And so it's possible for Christians to have an impact on violence in violent situations when we follow the biblical pattern. I think that's what Diane wanted me to share with you. Yeah.
Okay, so we had, who's got the mic? Dave?
Hey, thanks, Paul, for coming tonight. I found this really helpful and inspirational, and I'm sure a lot of people here did as well. Just curious about some initiatives and projects that are ongoing right now to distribute Bibles into restricted areas.
Okay. It's actually less of a problem today than it was, you know, in the earlier years. Of course, the Soviet Union forbade it. They made it illegal. And so that's how Brother Andrew started. He never planned to be a Bible smuggler, but he met Christians in countries that didn't have scriptures, and they said, bring them. That was the same with me. I met Auntie Esther. I got to go to China in 1977 with a Canada Friendship Tour, long before tourism ever started. Pierre Trudeau, Justin's father, established diplomatic relations with China in 72, and a group from China came to Canada and toured Canada, and a group from Canada was chosen to go to China in early 77. It was just right after Mao Zedong had died, and the Gang of Four were under wraps. The guy chosen to pick the team had to be people from every province and region of Canada, and from all different occupations. So we had like a medical doctor lady from Newfoundland and a social worker from Montreal and whatever. My roommate, I was the one journalist / broadcaster that was on the team. And the reason was the guy they picked to choose the team was Alan Waddell, a Christian travel agent in Toronto, who knew me. I was in Manila at FEBC at that time. I got a telex. I don't know if you're old enough to know what a telex was. This is before faxes and computers. But I got a telex saying, there's one spot on a China visit for a broadcaster journalist. Do you want to be the one? I telex them back immediately. I don't even have to pray about this. Yes, I want to go. Because we had no responses coming out of China. They've been broadcasting the gospel since 1948. And no feedback. I mean, can you imagine the faith of people who sit in a studio and share the gospel on a microphone, and that's all they see, and they get no encouragement that they don't even know for sure that anybody can hear them. The engineers say, oh, yeah, they're going to be able to hear them, but, you know, it's faith, not sight. Mm. And they don't get any letters, they don't get any phone calls, nothing, and they just keep broadcasting day after day. And so I went to China in order to monitor the Christian broadcasts, and they were coming in clear. And I met a little lady named Auntie Esther, a medical doctor who spoke English fluently. And her story is amazing. But suffice to say that later she took me to a prayer meeting where I met three medical doctors, men, young men, who had come to faith in Jesus simply by listening to gospel radio from Manila, Philippines, where we were working. I tell you, those broadcasters were so encouraged. Mm. But her thing was, we desperately need Bibles. Can you bring me Bibles? I go, hey, I'm a radio guy. I'm not a Bible smuggler. She said, yeah, but promise me when you come back, you'll bring me some Bibles. Well, I didn't think, I mean, this was an amazing trip. Nobody was going to China in those days. I didn't think I'd ever go back again. So it was easy. I said, okay, if I come back, I'll bring you some Bibles. Well, 2 years later, I now have a chance to go back. Now, 79, things are loosening up with Deng Xiaoping and the policies of China. And I'm going like, oh my goodness, I promised Auntie Esther I'd bring her some Bibles. So I go to Open Doors, and I say to these guys, they were in the same city in Manila, you guys must have a suitcase with secret compartments in it, right? Where you hide Bibles. And they go, no, you don't do that. We'll give you 50 New Testaments, and you just put them in your own suitcase and pray. That was not what I wanted to hear, right? But that's the way of most Bible deliveries. You put them in your suitcase and you pray. And boy, you are really praying when you're going through that they don't find those. But in those days, it was crucial and the only way that believers were getting scriptures. Things have changed dramatically. You know, today China has the biggest Bible printing operation in the world, in Nanjing, China. It's connected with the United Bible Society now, and it's huge. I was there in 2015, which is 4 years ago, and it is so big that it takes you half a day just to walk through the whole plant. It's amazing. It is the largest Bible-producing center in the world. Now, not all the Bibles are for China. They ship them to Latin America. They do Spanish Bibles and all kinds of languages and ship them around. But they also do produce whatever Bibles are legally done in China, which you can get at no bookstores, nowhere else, but at the official churches. People can buy individual copies. So if you were a believer from the countryside and you needed 1,000, you wouldn't be able to go to a church and say, I have the money, I want to buy 1,000 Bibles. They would never give you that. But for a family or an individual, they can go and buy a Bible in China today, which is amazing after what was like before. So in many of these countries, but we do still provide scriptures like in Iran, for Iran. We've actually, over the years, it's meant more than 2 million Bibles have gone into Iran for distribution, first to believers and then for believers to share with non-believers. But the actual Bible delivery need has diminished over the years, which is, and now, you know, they take in little tiny chips that you put in a cell phone. You know, you can have a whole Bible, you can have the Jesus movie, you can have all kinds of data on a small little chip that you can take in and duplicate inside the country and give to people to put into their cell phone. So there's technology today that precludes the need for a lot of what we used to call Bible smuggling. So the ministry today is still to the persecuted church. What are their needs? They still want training, you know, even though they now have a few more Bibles in China, for example. They don't have any seminaries, really. So they ask for training. They ask for people to come and give them, their leaders, biblical training and biblical studies. There's incredible need for assistance to those who are in prison. Jim and I were teaching in Bhutan in April this year, and one of our students shocked me or surprised me. He said, I was in jail here in Bhutan for 1 year because I had been showing the Jesus movie all over the country, and the government finally didn't like it, and they put me in jail just for showing the Jesus movie in the Bhutan language. And he said, I was in jail for a year. And he said, what encouraged me was that Open Doors provided for my wife and children the whole year I was in jail. I didn't have to worry about my family. And he said, that was so encouraging. I had no idea about this. I mean, I learn things everywhere I go about what this ministry is international, and so things obviously happen that not everybody knows. So there are ways of helping persecuted Christians and encouraging them. Presence ministry is still the greatest. They say, like the David Platt I mentioned, who wrote Radical, he was in South Sudan, and the Christians there, he said to them, you know, people criticize me because I spend money to come and visit you. And they say, that money could be given to the mission, and they could do much more with it than buying your airplane ticket to go all the way over there. The Christian said to him, you see that container over there? It's full of clothes that came from Christians in the West, and we really appreciate it. And that container, it's got literature and all kinds of stuff they sent us. But you're the one who comes and personally encourages us, and we prefer to have you come than just to get all of this stuff, you know? So presence, what we call presence ministry, is really crucial when you consider yourself in a situation where you're isolated or alone or under pressure. Wherever you can, it's really appreciated. So that has become more of the ministry now of both, you know, but there's still some Bibles. Still, you'll see it in the annual reports, how many thousands of Bibles are still being shared. But it's a different level and a different era at this point.
That's good. Jamie, you had a question, correct?
You mentioned the growth in Iran. You said we'd be shocked at the growth in Canada. You didn't tell us what that was. And I'm wondering, whatever that shockingly low number is, I'm wondering what you think has occurred in the last three or four generations in Canada to lead us down to that.
Wow. Yeah. We don't have time for
another
sermon. Yeah, that's another sermon. No, but let me just comment. Yeah. Okay. The number is less than 1%. But here's the reason. The mainline churches are declining steadily. You look around whenever you travel, you see churches. We just went by one. Where were we, Di? We saw one close the other day. A beautiful church. It was in London on York Street. And the church is empty. Okay, people died off and there were no new young people coming and all. And so mainline churches have just been in steady decline in the last decades. And that's so the number, the way they number Christians is through church enrollment or church membership reported. It's obviously whatever is reported is going down. Evangelical churches like yours are increasing, but slowly. I mean, it's not as dramatic as Iran, but we are growing. But the one number offsets the other, and it makes it low. So the reasons. I think we are just becoming preoccupied with comfort, okay? I mean, if I can be very blunt, and I love comfort just as much as you do. We, you know, our whole lives are built with comfort. And, you know, there was a day when our families were proud to have their kids go overseas as missionaries. You know, nowadays, we want our kids home. We want them close by. We want our grandchildren here. We enjoy the comforts of our country and of our life. I mean, we're all doing a little bit better economically, well, unless you listen to the politicians. I think it's dulled the edge, perhaps, of our passion for serving Jesus. That's a simplistic answer.
That's a good answer.
But I think it has some validity. It's a whole issue of the level of discipleship that we are willing to accept and live to follow Jesus today.
Stephanie, you had a question? Just wait, microphone's coming.
Yeah, Stephanie's my name. You mentioned that the women in Iran were released because of international pressure.
Uh-huh.
What was that pressure? How were they affected?
Governments did. Governments appealed to their governments, you know, and often that's done more than we realize. At diplomatic levels, where they're saying, you know, like especially the U.S. in the case of these two young ladies, and of course the U.S. and Iran are at constant loggerheads. They don't have diplomatic relations even. But through other embassies, the word gets to the Iranian authorities, we know about these two girls that you're holding and you have no valid basis for keeping them in prison. You know, they didn't break any laws, you know, but they are outspoken, active Christians, and that's why you have them. The crime that they were put in jail for was not giving out the New Testaments or even planting churches. It was their leaving Islam and becoming Christians. They were, you know, that whole thing of leaving Islam is a very, very big issue with them. And it's it's an issue that warrants even your death, according to the Hadith, one of the books of Islam. But here was the political, the social pressure. all the ministries ask people to write letters to those girls. Okay? Now, and you read in their book, if you, I really encourage you to read that book, Captive in Iran. They got, I don't know how many thousands, something like 60,000 letters in the year they were in prison. They never saw one. They never saw one letter. But when they'd be interrogated, one time, one of the interrogators said, "You girls are giving us so much trouble. You know, we have to read thousands of letters that are coming to you every day." And so they say, "Hey, if the letters are written to us, why are you reading them?" And he says, "Well, you don't think we're going to let you be encouraged by reading these letters from people in Canada and America and Europe?" And then when they were finally released, they were promised they would get the letters, and they never did. They never did give them one. So they never, ever saw, but they knew the letters. And so the authorities know, all this mail is coming to these two gals. Some reason they are, they're different than anybody else because of all of that. So writing letters is really a practical, very valuable thing to do for people who are, say, like that in prison. So both ministries, VOM and OOD, have, I think it's even on the website, you can see people to whom you can write a letter to encourage them. And again, don't be discouraged, because even if they're in prison and they don't get the letter, the authorities know the letter's coming, and it may mean better treatment for them because of that.
That's great. Let's thank Paul again for our time here this evening.
Can I make a mention of this?
Yeah.
2 weeks ago, I just came back from a mission trip in Palestinian Israel, on the Palestinian side of the wall. We were based in Bethlehem Bible College. 14 Canadians, we went to understand the plight of the Palestinian Christians. Okay, and there are a lot more Christians on that side of the wall than on the other. And they are absolutely amazing. I'm taking another trip to Israel in May, and if you're interested in that, there's a brochure. It's out on the book table. I just wanted to share that.
And are you going to be out at the book table after this?
I will.
Yeah. Great. So Paul and Diane will be out there, and you can stop and visit with them and ask any more questions or pick up some of the resources there. That'd be awesome. So let me pray for us, and we'll be done here tonight. Thank you so much for coming. Father, we're grateful for your abundant love for us. And Father, it is humbling to hear the stories that we've heard here tonight, and to think about brothers and sisters who have committed their lives to Christ, but who are paying a tremendous price for that. And Father, I pray that we would feel a mix of encouragement at their faith and in their manner of life. And Father, also a challenge to our own manner of life, of discipleship and living for you. So Father, help these words that have been spoken here tonight to penetrate deeply into our hearts and minds, for us not to quickly dismiss what we have heard, but to think about these things and to have your Holy Spirit working on us in the days, months, and years ahead. We thank you for Paul and for Diane, for their willingness to come here this evening to share this with us. And we pray your abundant blessing on them as they continue their ministry in the name of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.
God bless you. Thanks for coming tonight.
Amen.